All right, good morning, everyone. Excited to. We were glad to be able to make the trip down. We are all from Michigan, so it is nice to escape the restrictions and the dictatorship that has become the state of Michigan for a little while, and enjoy the fresh air down here, and go out to eat and all of those things. But it is exciting. We are glad to be able to come down here. Excited to meet Pastor Fielder down at a conference, and he's been an encouragement to me already, and so has your pastor as well. And we are going to the city of Dearborn, Michigan. Just out of my own curiosity, how many of you have ever been to the city of Dearborn, Michigan? All right, that's pretty good. Dearborn, Michigan, a lot of people have been there for the Henry Ford Museum or the Greenfield Village. Dearborn is the hometown of Henry Ford. It's the hometown of the Ford Motor Company. It really is the birthplace of the auto industry and the modern automobile and manufacturing and all of those things. So it's a significant historical place, and that brings a lot of people there. But what Dearborn has unfortunately become more famous for is its religion, and that is now the religion of Islam. Dearborn is a city just outside of Detroit, for those of you that have not been there, of just around 100,000 people. And over 50% of those people are Arab people. That percentage is the highest percentage in any city in the world outside of the Middle East. And that level of saturation of the population of being that level number of Arab people has begun to really transform the city. And Dearborn is a place where you hear the Arabic language all over the place. It's a place where you see the Arabic language on street signs. And everywhere you go, it has begun to shape the city and begun to give the city that reputation. As a Michigander myself, growing up in Michigan, going down to Detroit, going down to Dearborn quite often, everyone is aware of it by reputation. We know what Dearborn represents. But it wasn't until I surrendered to ministry, I was saved at age 7. My father was a church planter, and so I got to grow up in a church plant. And I was saved at a young age, surrendered to ministry at a young age. Always knew that I wanted to use my life to serve God, use my life to spread the gospel. I did not know exactly how that was going to be. Through college, the Lord directed me into preaching and pastoral ministry, and that's what I began to prepare myself for. I had the opportunity to come on staff at the church my dad had planted after college and have spent the last 5 years there as assistant pastor and had wonderful opportunities in ministry and to grow in so many ways. But as I began to look out around the state of Michigan and around the Great Lakes region, just ask the Lord where perhaps might be a place that needed a church, my mind and my heart was drawn to the city of Dearborn, first because of the presence of Islam. I see that this is a place where another religion has gotten a significant foothold. But what we began to discover there as we began to spend time in the city and began to research the city is that it was much, much worse spiritually than we had even imagined. Well, what we expected to find there was, yes, some Muslims, but also many other things and much gospel work going on in such a dark and needy place. But what we discovered blew our minds and broke our hearts. To discover a city of 100,000 people, one of the most significant cities in the state of Michigan and in the region, with no Baptist church. And that was surprising to me. I didn't think that existed in the state of Michigan. I didn't think that existed in the United States. But the more that I've looked around outside of Michigan and all around the country, I'm starting to find that that's the place in many, many places in the United States. We desperately need new churches. We need new churches in Michigan. We need new churches in the Great Lakes. We need new churches all over America and all over the world. There's really, I don't know if there's a really bad place to go plant a church. We need churches because we have not been planting churches to keep up with the growth of populations. We have cities that are growing tremendously. We have cities that are changing in population. That's what's happened in Dearborn. As immigration has come into the city, the demographics have shifted. Some people have moved out. Their churches have moved with them. Some of the churches that stayed behind have closed. And we find a new mission field right in our own state, right in our own region, right in our own backyard, really. And I believe we have an incredible opportunity in the city of Dearborn to reach into the Islamic world with the gospel. There are many nations that we cannot go to, that we cannot get into. If we did a survey of all of our independent Baptist missionaries and the countries that they were going to, a very small percentage of those missionaries are going to Muslim countries, and that's because they're difficult places to go. Most of the missionaries I know that have gone to Muslim countries haven't lasted very long. They have a short ministry, and then they're forced to move on. They're forced to go somewhere else. They're forced to out of the country. And so it's unfortunate, but we have an opportunity. The Lord has brought these people to us in many places, and one of the most significant places is there in the city of Dearborn. And so the need is great in Dearborn. Once we discovered that need, we determined that that need would best be met by this by a local church planting effort there in the city and be reached with the gospel. And so we surrendered to that, and we announced just back in September that we would be going on this journey, that we would be going to plant this church, Dearborn Baptist Church. And we have been traveling, raising support for just about 6 months, and the Lord has brought in over 50% of our support already, and we are on pace to be able to launch this church plant this September. And so we appreciate your prayers as we go forward, continue raising our support. We're looking at a September launch. We are right now in the middle of the process of moving into Dearborn, and that is, in at least in Michigan right now, a very difficult thing to do. Everybody's scared, so they're not listing their houses, so there are very few houses on the market, and they're going very fast and very high and very expensive. So pray for us that we would find the right place for our family there in the city. As soon as we are there, we can begin more of our outreach efforts. Through July and August, we'll be blanketing, canvassing the city with the Gospel of John and Romans and some other gospel materials, inviting people to our launch in September. So we do ask that you would pray for us and ask how the Lord might have you assist in the planting of Dearborn Baptist Church. But with the time I have with you today, I want to share with you a message out of the book of Jonah. You can turn your Bibles there. I should have given you more of a heads up. It can be a tricky one to find. A little tiny book in the middle of the prophets. The book of Jonah, just four chapters, probably just, you know, two pages or so in your Bible, but a very, very significant book, and one that has spoken to my heart tremendously as we have considered what the Lord might have us to do in the city of Dearborn and in the work of church planting and missions in general. The book of Jonah is one of the more well-known books in all of the Bible. People who do not go to church, have not gone to church, have some idea of who Jonah is and what happened to him. Jonah is the classic Sunday school story. He's the runaway prophet who disobeyed God, was swallowed by a whale, and vomited back on shore, and given a second chance to serve God. And there are so many wonderful lessons that we can draw from the book of Jonah. And I want to dial in on just one major question. And this is what I think this is the obvious question when we look at the book of Jonah. Because we see a prophet here who, the office of the prophet was someone who was given the responsibility, was trusted by God. They were put in a special position to deliver God's messages. Up to this point, all of the prophets, their job was to deliver messages, and they delivered those messages to God's people in the context of the nation of Israel. Jonah is unique here because he's given a special calling. He's called to go outside of the nation of Israel, called to go to a foreign land, a hostile land, and deliver a message outside of his normal context. He's called to go out of his comfort zone, out of his own country even, and go into another place and deliver a message of God's impending wrath. The book of Jonah is unique. It's a prophetic book. It's about a prophet, but there's really only one line of prophecy in the whole book. Most of the prophets read like a sermon, because that's what they were. It was a message that they were delivering from God to people. But the book of Jonah is different. It's a story. It's an incredible story. It's a true story. It's a biographical story about this real prophet that existed, and he's telling us this incredible story about himself. But when we read the story, the question that comes to my mind is, why did Jonah run? Right? The whole book is kind of prefaced off this question. We see Jonah ran, and then all these things happened to him, the whale and all of these things. He's thrown into the ocean, and God sent the storm. But all of that is the result of Jonah running from God. Now, why would Jonah do that? There are a couple reasons why Jonah may have done that. One of those reasons is fear. It was perhaps an intimidating thing that Jonah was asked to do, definitely intimidating, to go to the nation of Assyria, to the city of Nineveh. The Assyrians were the world power at the time. It was a world empire that was rapidly growing. They were conquering nation after nation. They were spreading out all over the world. They were renowned for their violence and savagery. And they were a merciless people, militarily and politically. And so for Jonah to be asked to go into a hostile place with what is sure to be an unpopular message was certainly an intimidating calling. Okay, Jonah, God says, Jonah, go to Nineveh. You can look in your Bibles in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. There's nobody in Nineveh asking Jonah to come preach. Jonah doesn't have any kind of open invitation to come into the city and to deliver God's messages. These people aren't waiting to hear from him. They're not expecting to hear from him. They don't want to hear from him. Jonah's asked to go into a hostile place to infiltrate this place with the message of God and to warn these people of God's impending wrath. The city had become so wicked that they were pushing the limits of God's mercy, pushing the limits of God's long-sufferingness. God is slow to anger, and he loves mercy. He loves to forgive, but there is a limit even to God's patience. And God is a just God who judges sinfulness. And Nineveh was so wicked, they were at the point where that if things did not change, they were going to experience the wrath of God as a city. The city was going to be overthrown. The city was going to be destroyed. They were going to be treated like Sodom and Gomorrah. They were going to be wiped out. And this is the message that Jonah was sent to go. So certainly it's an intimidating thing. I'm sure there was a level of fear in Jonah's heart to be called to go deliver a difficult message in a difficult place, a dark place. But we don't have to wonder for too long, because we read through the book and you see Jonah runs, swallowed by the whale. He goes and preaches. Nineveh experiences actually a great revival. It's incredible. When Jonah goes and finally gets to Nineveh, he warns them. All he says is 40 days, Nineveh's going to be overthrown. That's enough for the entire city to turn around and repent. From the king to the animals themselves were asked to participate in this repentance. And the entire city, the Bible says that every man repented of the violence and wickedness of his own hands. They took personal responsibility for their sins. They turned from their sins and they begged God for forgiveness. And that brings us to Jonah chapter 4. And this is where we get the answer to what I think is the big question of the book of Jonah. Why did Jonah run? What prompted the man of God who knew God, knew God's nature, knew God's power, who knew that running from God was a foolish thing to do? What was enough to motivate him to run from an all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful God? Look with me in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. This is in response to the repentance of Nineveh. Jonah 4:1 says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." You see, Jonah shows us what's going on in his heart, and he actually references what was going on in his heart all the way back when he was in his country before he ran. He says, "Was not this my saying when I was yet in my country?" And he said, "God, I understand that you are a merciful God, that you're slow to anger, and that you repent of the evil." And Jonah was very angry at God for sparing the Ninevites. Jonah was angry at God for showing mercy to these people. You see, the real reason Jonah ran perhaps was sparked by fear, but the real motive, the real motive that pushed Jonah away from Nineveh was a true, deep-seated prejudice in his heart against the people of Nineveh. A prejudice is a previously held sentiment, something bordering on hatred in your heart that you hold against another person for something about them, some characteristic, something that makes them who they are. And Jonah had a true prejudice. Now, prejudice and hate, these are words that we hear tossed around like crazy in our society today, and they're misused and abused and overused and applied in many ways that they should not be. But what we see here in the book of Jonah is a true prejudice, because there's no worse prejudice, there's no worse hatred than to, in your heart, be willing or to even prefer that a people or a group of people experience the wrath of God. There is no greater curse you can wish on a person. There is no greater thing that you can wish on them than the wrath of God. It is the most terrible fate that any human soul can experience. And Jonah here would have preferred that the people of Nineveh experience wrath as opposed to grace. Now, why was this? This is because the Ninevites were his enemies. They were the enemies of his nation. They were the enemies of his God. They were the enemies of him personally. You see, Nineveh was a threat. They were an active, violent, political threat across the whole world. I mean, Jonah lived in a reality where people were afraid of the Ninevites. They were worried about when the Assyrians might come down and conquer them. And you know what? Eventually, they did. This was a real threat. This was a real fear that he experienced. And these people were his enemies in the truest sense. An enemy is somebody who is opposed to you. An enemy is someone who has some belief that is in opposition to yours, to which there is no resolution. The two cannot agree. The two cannot come together. And so, again, the word enemy is one that's used all the time as well. But an enemy is simply someone that has some opposition to you. Someone who comes against you. They were his natural enemies for that sense. They were opposed to everything Jonah stood for. They were against his God. They were against his way of life. They were against his country. And Jonah even betrays his thinking here. He's thinking nationalistically a little bit because he says, God, was not this my saying when I was back in my country? And then there's a little bit of a us versus them mentality in Jonah's heart here. And it was feeding this prejudice against these people. Because they were his enemy, he chose to be their enemy. And because they were against him, he was against them. And that is the natural way of man. That is the natural way of the world. That is why we see such craziness in our world today, because anyone who has a disagreement has to fight about it and has to go at each other and can't come to any kind of resolution or any kind of conversation even. It simply has to be fighting and attacking on all sides because the divides today are so deep, spiritually and politically, all across our country. Things are very divided. And this is the way of the world. This was the way of the world in Jonah's day. This was the way of the world in Jesus' day. Because when Jesus was talking in Matthew chapter 6, he said, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." You see, Jesus was able to reference that as a common saying, a common sentiment of the day. Jesus is basically saying, you've all heard this, right? Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And the people in the crowd would have perhaps said, yeah, we've heard that. That's the way things are. That's the natural way of things. You love your neighbor, love the person who is like you and likes you and agrees with you, but hate the person who's not like you. Hate the person who disagrees with you. Hate the person who hates you. And that is our natural sentiment. And it is rampant across America today. Specifically, I believe, for decades now, the Arab people and the Muslim people have been viewed as our enemies. And again, this is a natural thing because America, 20 years ago, was attacked by Arab people and by Muslim people. That's a real event that happened. And on that day, Arab people and Muslim people became the enemy, and they have been the enemy of America for the past 20 plus years. Anytime our soldiers have been overseas fighting, who's it been against? It's been against radical Islam. It's been against Arab people and Muslim people all across the world. And like the Assyrians of Jonah's day, Islam has become a real national violent threat. Something to be aware of, something to watch. And they have taken that position to where we, as Americans and around the world, are naturally suspicious. And in many ways, rightly so. This is almost a justified suspicion. There are real reasons that they feel this way because persecution around the world right now, Christian persecution, is real. And it is largely Islamic extremism persecuting Christians today. There's communist persecution, and there's all other kinds of persecution, but none of them come close to the level of persecution that Christians experience at the hand of Muslims. All around the world. This decade has been, the last couple decades have been the rise of terrorism and the rise of this sentiment. And at the same time, the number of Arab people in the United States has increased. It has more than doubled, especially in places like Dearborn and Detroit. So much so, Dearborn has become known almost exclusively as an Arab city and as an Islamic city. The result of that has been Dearborn specifically, and Arab people there have become the targets of much of this hate and sentiment. Dearborn has seen many public demonstrations of Quran burnings and people protesting with pigs' heads on stakes some crazy things that unfortunately have times have been done in the name of Christ. But while that is the way of the world, to be against those who are against you, to love your neighbor and hate your enemy, the command of Jesus Christ is to love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Love your enemies. You know what I like about what Jesus says here? Jesus here acknowledges the presence of enemies. You see, love your enemies doesn't mean you don't have any enemies. It means you will have enemies in this world. If you are a Christian, there are enemies in this world. There are true enemies who are opposed to what we believe. And there's no compromise in love your enemies. Love your enemies isn't become your enemies. Love your enemies doesn't mean accept everything that your enemy believes. It acknowledges that that person is still an enemy. That person still disagrees with me in a fundamental way that I cannot accept. They are an enemy, politically, spiritually, whatever way. But we can still love them without compromise. Because the most loving thing you can do to a person, the most loving thing you can do for a person, is to give to them the gospel. Is to communicate to them the greatest act of love that this world has ever seen. Love personified, love itself came down to this world, lived a perfect life, and gave his life for the world. That is love. And this is where the world has it so backwards. The world says that that message is hateful, that the gospel is hateful, that the Bible is hateful, and that if you believe the Bible and that if you preach the gospel and tell people that there is only one way to heaven, there's only one name that saves, that is hate speech. When they have it so backwards, that is the greatest message of love that you could possibly deliver to a person. And so when Jesus says to love our enemies, so many people take that and try to mesh that with some kind of spirit of compromise. Like we have to just accept our enemies. And that is not the case. There is a strong spirit in Islam and a strong spirit in many Christian churches today to come together with Muslims and form some kind of co-religion. It's been branded Chrislam by some. And they try to mesh the two ideas and try to find common ground with Muslims. This is an impossible task because Christianity and Islam disagree on the most fundamental principles of our faiths. Because the heart of the Christian faith is Jesus Christ himself, the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh who died and rose again. And Islam denies every single one of those principles. Jesus was just a man who died and did not rise. And a Muslim cannot accept Jesus Christ as God. And that's all we've got. That's everything for us. That's our entire faith. That's all our hope. That's our salvation. That's everything. And so loving our enemies is not meshing the two together. It's not coming together and let's just agree to disagree. We can still, out of a heart of love, warn people of the wrath to come. This was the message of Jonah. 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. If you do not change your ways, if you do not change your mind, if you do not repent, then you will experience the wrath of God. It is impending. It is certain. Your fate is set. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ today, your fate is set. You will meet God one day. And your sinfulness is not going to stand up to his judgment. And you will experience his wrath. It is only through the intercession, the redemption that's available through Jesus Christ, that he offers to wash our sins away and make us acceptable in God's sight. That is the only way. And so this is the message that we bring. This is the message of the gospel, that we can warn people that wrath is coming, but there is a way of escape. And God has provided salvation. And there is a way that you can be forgiven. There's a way you can be set free. There's a way that you can avoid this certain doom. And his name is Jesus Christ. The need in Dearborn is great. But the need is not political. And our mission is not political. Now we have political beliefs that are shaped by our faith. But that is not what we're going to Dearborn to impose. We're going to Dearborn with this message of the gospel. We're going to Dearborn with a message of love and a message of hope and a message of deliverance that has the great potential to affect political change, has the great potential to change minds and hearts, and in the case of Nineveh, entire cities and entire civilizations. And that is what our confidence is in. What makes us think we can go to a place like Dearborn and affect any change? Well, because we believe that we have the truth. We believe that we have the living Word of God. We believe that this book is alive. We believe that our God is real and living and in heaven, and that Allah is not God. That Muhammad was just a man. And that it has no true power against the gospel. God had to teach this to Jonah. You see, Jonah had allowed his political position, allowed the way that his nation was in relation to the Ninevites to affect his heart to the level where he held some real prejudice against these people. But God uses a plant here at the end of Jonah chapter 4 to teach Jonah a lesson. We're going to look at it real quick because it's a real short story. And then the book ends very abruptly because this is the message of the book of Jonah. This is the message that Jonah learned, and this is the message that Jonah would have us learn. As the author of his own story, Jonah wants to communicate something to us by the ending of the story, the conclusion. How does this grand story end? We read in verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made a booth and sat under the shadow that he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. God gives Jonah here a plant to give him shade so that he can watch and wait and see what would become of the city. But then the very next day, God prepared a worm in verse 7 and smote the gourd that it withered. So God is messing with Jonah here a little bit. You ever know just an angry person who's really grumpy? Is it fun sometimes to maybe poke at him a little bit and get the reaction? Just stir him up, make him a little bit angrier. God's doing that a little bit here to Jonah. Jonah here is so angry. Multiple times he says, it'd be better for me to die than to live. I mean, Jonah is going overboard, being extremely dramatic here, and God is poking at him a little bit with this gourd and stirring up his anger even more. God gives him a gourd and takes it away. He's testing him, but he's teaching him a lesson. Look at verse 8. It came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind. Here's God's just layering on here. Your plant is gone. I'm going to dial up the heat here. I'm going to turn up the sun. And it comes down, and the Bible says the sun beat on the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And then in verse 9, God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? God gives him a chance here, asks him the question. And Jonah hasn't learned his lesson yet, because he replies, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Jonah here is so distraught over the death of a plant. A plant. Jonah is ready to call it quits on this life. And in just two verses, in verse 10 and 11, I think God really drives this message home in Jonah's heart and teaches him something that I'm sure he never forgot. In verse 10, the Lord says, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? You see, where Jonah had a prejudice in his heart, God found pity for these people. God had pity on these people, because God looked down and saw that these people were facing wrath and destruction, but he found compassion in his heart for them because they were hopeless. They had no hope. And God had so much pity on them that he sent a man. He sent Jonah to go warn them. Give them another chance. Warn them. Tell them that this is going to happen to them. Warn them. Give them an opportunity to turn away. Give them an opportunity to do the right thing. What Jonah saw with prejudice, God looked on with pity. And he explains why. He says, and he uses this gourd to point out Jonah's prejudice and Jonah's foolishness here. Because he says, Jonah, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow. Jonah, you had pity. Your heart was broken for a plant
that you had nothing to do with. You didn't plant that plant. You didn't water it. You didn't make it grow. And yet you had some attachment to it. You felt some level of pity for that plant. Whereas every single person in that city of Nineveh, and every single person on the world today, is a special creation of God who has given them life, created them in His image, given them intrinsic value, and caused them to grow, caused the sun to shine and the wind to blow, the oxygen for them to breathe. God sustains every single one of our lives, every single moment. He's intimately involved in this creation and upholding and sustaining and giving life. Jonah was able to find affection for a plant but he couldn't see from God's perspective that every single one of those people was more precious to God than any plant could ever be. Not only that, he says, "Thou hast neither labored nor madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night." Jonah was heartbroken over a plant that was here and gone, but could not find it in his heart to have pity on people who are going to live forever. You see, every person is not only made in the image of God, a special creation of God that God loves, but every single person possesses a human soul that is an eternal soul that will live somewhere forever, either in God's presence or apart from it. And Jonah found pity on something that was temporary, fleeting, not lasting, but couldn't find pity on those things which are eternal. God sees created beings when He looks on the world. God sees eternal beings when He looks on the world. And when He sees those beings on the fast track to destruction, it breaks His heart, and He finds pity in His heart for these people. And He sends men and women to warn them, to show them the way to freedom, to show them and explain to them the thing that Jonah knew so well, that God is merciful, and that God loves to forgive, and that God will forgive if it is asked. The greatest loss in all the world is the loss of a human soul. Jesus Christ said, "For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" There is no expense too great. There is no sacrifice that is too costly that results in the salvation of human souls. It's the greatest work in all the world. And then the book ends. That's it. God asks him, shouldn't I spare Nineveh? And it's a cliffhanger. I want to know the rest of the story. Does Jonah go back into Nineveh and disciple these people and teach them in the ways of God and tell them more about this wonderful God and His great mercy? Does he go back to Israel? What does he do? How is he changed by this? And I think it's significant because I do believe Jonah is the perhaps the author of his own story, and he left it here on purpose to let us sit with this question. Should not I spare Nineveh? When we see people in this world, and even in our own country, who we would identify as our enemies, whether these are Muslim people or whether these are political enemies, socialist people that hold kind of radical ideas, maybe these are homosexual people that have an idea that comes into conflict with our worldview and comes into conflict with the teaching of God's word. Do we simply see these people with prejudice? Or can we find it in our heart to have pity on these people? Pity on people who, unless they're warned, will go headfirst into God's wrath. Unless they're warned, we can't be surprised by the wickedness of people. We are all wicked people. We are all sinners. We all have that same potential if it were not for the grace of God being active in our own lives. And so can we find pity in our hearts? Jonah was upset by the loss of a physical property. And in America, we are blessed with so much. We are blessed with so many comforts. We are blessed with such great wealth that it can be easy to have our affections be drawn to those things. Jonah, in essence, it would be, some of us may feel more pity at the death of a vehicle or maybe the loss of our house than the loss of our neighbor, or the loss of a friend, or the loss of a random stranger that we don't know who died without God. But it's a misplaced affection. It's a misplaced priority. You see, that gourd provided Jonah great comfort. It was something that he was attached to. He liked it. It was good for him. But what God teaches Jonah here is to get his eyes off of those things which are most comfortable and most effective to him. And look out at the world. Look at this world. Like he said, Nineveh is a great city. There were 60,000 people. This is a city of 600,000 plus people. This is like the city of Indianapolis. I believe it's around 800,000, the metro area. I mean, this is a city on that kind of scale that Jonah could not find affection or pity in his heart for, knowing that they were going to face the wrath of God. And so that is our mission in this world. Can we look on people and find pity in our hearts enough to give ourselves to that cause, give ourselves to the sharing of the gospel, give ourselves to the planting of churches, give ourselves to the translation of the Word of God, and all of these works that are working to get God's message to people, to simply not let them go out of this world unwarned, to give them hope and to give them a chance? That is our mission in Dearborn. Our evangelistic campaign this summer is going to be called For Dearborn. It's simple, but I think it speaks a lot. Many people go at Muslim missions and Muslim evangelism with a bit of a hostile spirit, almost against them, and against their culture, and against who they are, and against their presence in our country. But we're going with a message of love, and we are for them. We love them. We want them to experience the love of God that we've experienced. We want them to experience the mercy of God that we've experienced. We know that God is good and gracious and loving, and we want everyone to know that. We are going there for their souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the opportunity to share your word today. Thank you for the opportunity to present the mission that you have sent us on, Lord. I pray for this city and for this church, Lord. I pray that it would be a witness and have a great effect in this community. I pray for the city of Dearborn, Lord. I pray that you would help us to establish this work. Lord, I pray that many souls would repent, would turn to you, Lord, and come to know you well. And Lord, I pray that you would send laborers all around the world, Lord, all around our own country and all those countries and those that are far from you, Lord, those who are on the path of destruction like Nineveh, Lord, who need someone to go warn them. Lord, I pray that you would raise up men and women all around the world, Lord, even from this congregation, to go do that work, Lord, the greatest work that you've given us to do, and that is to evangelize the whole world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Josh. That was a great challenge for us this morning. May God help us remember it. You are dismissed. And